We're in the Gospel of Mark, and last week we looked at the scripture passage where Jesus started his ministry, and the first thing that he did was he went out and he called four men to be his disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And then the very next thing that he did, according to Mark's Gospel, is they went into Capernaum, which was a city that was fairly close to the harbors, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had recruited these four men to be his disciples. And they went into Capernaum, and they went directly to the synagogue where Jesus stood up to teach. Now, in the typical synagogue gathering on a Saturday in Jerusalem, or in Judea, in Israel, what would happen was people would gather together, not necessarily in a building set apart like we have a building set apart, but according to Jewish law, wherever there were at least 10 men present for worship, that was considered a gathering of worship. And so they would gather together, they would read scripture, they would pray together, and somebody would expound on whatever the scripture reading for the day was that they were going to expound on. It wasn't a set-apart preacher or minister who would be the one who would stand up and do it. Anybody could stand up and do it. Typically, it was the scribes who did it. These were men who spent much of their life in study of the scriptures and of the various things that the scholars of old had been speaking about the scriptures, and they would share from all of their learning what that scripture meant. Jesus walked into the synagogue. This tells us something about Jesus, about the fact that he was recognized as being somebody who could stand up and speak on a Sabbath gathering and teach about the scriptures. He stood up and he spoke, but he didn't speak in the way that they were used to hearing. So the scribes would get up and speak, and they would talk about, well, you know, this person says this, and this rabbi says this. Or, you know, sometimes we have preachers today who say, well, Billy Graham, according to Billy Graham, or according to Andy Stanley, or according to the Pope, or whatever, whoever we quote to lend authority to the words that we're speaking. Because let's face it, if it's just, well, Elaine says, it doesn't carry as much weight as if we can pick somebody out there who's really famous and scholarly and well known for all their great knowledge. The same was true in Jesus' day. The scribes would get up and they would tell you all the things that they had learned about a scripture passage. Jesus stood up and he didn't quote all the rabbis. He didn't start to share all of his scholarly research. He spoke in the way that the prophets of old would have spoken. He spoke so that people could sense that it was God speaking from within him, that there was an internal inherent authority about Jesus himself that came out when he spoke. So much so that the people who were sitting there listening were amazed and astounded. They said, what kind of teaching is this? We haven't heard anything like this ever before. There's such an authority in the words that he's speaking. And that word authority is really important for Mark's gospel. Mark is writing, most likely, to Christians in Rome who were being severely persecuted towards the end of the 60s AD when there was an emperor by the name of Nero who, when he first became emperor, was a great guy but started to go crazy the longer he was the emperor. And by the time that this gospel was written, by the time that Peter was there, Peter was eventually executed in Rome, so was Paul. And by the time of those days, the emperor had had some kind of a psychotic break. He'd become filled with paranoia. The Christians had become the scapegoat for everything that was wrong with the world. There'd been a big fire that had pretty much burnt Rome to a crisp, and people started to think that it was really Nero who had done it. So he turned the blame onto the Christians, and that gave him carte blanche to kill them and imprison them and flog them and beat them to his heart's content. So anybody who was a Christian in these later years of Nero's reign was a Christian at risk of their own life. Peter himself was executed during this time. The Apostle Paul was executed during this time. And it wasn't a comfortable kind of an execution where we quietly put you to sleep, like if your dog got too old. Instead, there were horrors upon horrors that the Roman Empire could think of to kill people. We know about crucifixion because we know the story of Jesus. We've heard the stories of them being put in arenas to fight wild animals. Nero was infamous for putting live people on stakes and lighting them on fire to light his garden parties. Oh my goodness, imagine that. This was a bad time to be a Christian when Mark was writing his gospel. And he was writing the words, the teachings, the story of Jesus that he had learned by accompanying Peter on all of Peter's journeys. And what he wanted them to know more than anything was that Jesus has authority. Jesus had authority such that when he called those four men and he said, "Come, be my disciples," they dropped everything and they followed him. He had authority so that when he stood up and taught in the synagogue on that Sabbath, everybody was astounded. Something about his teaching made them say, "What authority he speaks with." And he had authority even over the unclean spirits, over the evil of his day. Because there was somebody who had an unclean spirit who somehow got into the gathering, started yelling out stuff at Jesus, and Jesus just simply said, "Be silent and come out of him." What extraordinary authority. Just with a word, unclean spirits are sent away, are destroyed, are demolished. Their power over a person is destroyed. It is no more. Now, we could get caught up in asking the question, do we really believe there are such thing as unclean spirits or demons, to use great Pentecostal language? And some in this room would say, absolutely, what's the problem? And others in this room would go, I don't really think so. I think we'd get all heady and we'd talk about it being the personification of evil. And maybe it was mental illness that wasn't understood in those days, or various other things like epilepsy that wouldn't have been understood in those days. But you know what? The point of this story is not to prove the existence of demons. That was just an understood thing in the first century. It wasn't, Mark wasn't writing so that they would understand that there was the potential of unclean spirits. He was writing for a different purpose. Everybody just knew there were unclean spirits in that day. It was part of the first century Middle Eastern worldview. The point was not, are demons real or are they something else? The point was, Jesus has authority even over evil itself. And I think that we can probably agree that evil is real. I mean, think about what has been on the news lately. What's been on Facebook posts, if you do those kind of things. Think about the most publicized are the terrorist bombings that went on in Paris. Right? People who were killing people because they didn't like the cartoons they were drawing. But it's worse than that. The evil raises its head in the, say, a million is what they figure, the 1 million refugees that are freezing to death in Lebanon because they ran away from civil war in Syria. And the Lebanese don't actually want them in their country. I mean, imagine you suddenly add an extra 1 million people to your population, you don't want them all. So there are about 1 million refugees in refugee camps in Lebanon from Syria. They can't go back to Syria, and they're freezing to death in Lebanon. In Nigeria, there's a very powerful group called the Boko Haram, and they are a fundamentalist terrorist organization. I hesitate to call them Muslim because I don't think they're really Islamist. I think they're just plain terrorists using a religion as a way to frame their terror. We Christians, we have a history of that ourselves over the years. It's not real Christianity that burns people at the stake. You may have heard the stories of 3 young girls who had bombs strapped to them and blew up themselves and other people around them. One of those girls reportedly as young as 10 years old. Another girl as young as 13 years old who didn't end up blowing up and who talks about how her parents gave her over to the terrorists to be a suicide bomber. Now, if we can't label that as evil, then there's nothing that we can label as evil. Whether we think there's such a thing as demons or not, I think we would all be in agreement that evil is real and alive in our world, just as it was in the first century when Jesus was around, and later in the first century when Mark was writing down his words. He wrote to a group of people who were living under the constant threat of evil. There's a reason that one of the very first stories that he includes in his gospel is the story of Jesus showing that he has authority over the evil spirits themselves. That with a word, he can just demolish them, cast them out so that they cease to exist. That he can free people from the chains of evil that bind them and influence them and cause them to do all sorts of horrendous things. Mark's readers desperately needed to be reminded that the Jesus they followed had authority over evil. And I think we need to be reminded of that as well. Because let's be honest, it is so easy to read those stories or to listen to the news or to hear people talk about what's going on the other side of the world and feel completely hopeless, filled with despair. What on earth can we do about this? A question came up at our Bible study this week. What can we do? It's so evil and it's so wrong. What can we do about it? And you know, most of us won't join a militia to go fight ISIS. Most of us won't sell up everything and go work in a refugee camp in Lebanon. Most of us aren't called by God to go do those things. And so we can feel helpless and hopeless. Maybe we find an organization that's doing those kind of things well, and so we give them money. They need that. They need the support to be able to continue what they're doing. Maybe we get so inspired by the plight of refugees that we look into it and we decide that we can sponsor a family or more of refugees to come to Canada where they can live a whole different kind of life, where they won't freeze to death, where they aren't under threat of constant attack and violence in their lives, where they can maybe experience some healing for the devastating trauma they've experienced in their lives. Maybe for some of us, that's how we do it. But let's be honest, for most of us, we sit there and none of those things are things that we can do in our lives. I sometimes wish that I had the kind of physical skills of a Jean-Claude Van Damme or somebody like that, that I could go over like they do in the movies and just beat up all the bad guys and destroy it. But I'm just not wired that way. And either are most of you, right? So we can start to feel really hopeless. And I'll be honest, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, great, Jesus has authority over all of these evils in the world. So why isn't he using it? Why isn't he casting out the evil that seems to be running rampant through our world? And it's easy to look at that side of the world and see the evil because we're removed from it, right? We can look with slightly more objective eyes and we can name it for what it is. It's harder to look here at home, to look at our own lives, to look at the things that are just part and parcel of our own cultures and name them evil. But if we paused for even a moment and started thinking about what are the things in our culture, in our community that are serving to oppress people, that are harming people, that are causing people to suffer, I think that we could probably name some things very quickly and very easily. And potentially, they are things that we could do something about. I remember a number of years ago, do you remember when the large in Indonesia that collapsed on all of the workers, all the garment workers who were working for like pennies making cheap clothing so that we could all buy cheap clothing. And it collapsed. And I remember that Nancy Carroll came up and she said, "This is a horrible thing that's happened in our world. What can we do about it? I want to do something. What can we do?" And you know, we never did anything about that. I think because most of us sat there and we agreed and we said, "This is an evil in the world. We have to do something." We don't have a clue what. We aren't, most of us, in the garment industry. We don't even know how to look up and research which kind of clothing companies are manufacturing their clothes, in what places, are they doing it in fair places. We don't even have the skills to do that. So what do? We feel again hopeless. We get filled with despair again because we can see the evil, we can name the evil, and we don't know what to do about it. And so we read that Jesus has authority over evil itself. And at first we go, praise God, we don't know what to do, but Jesus will deal with it. Like he did with the guy who stood in the synagogue. Jesus will deal with it. He'll just cast it out and deal with it. And then it goes on and on and on. And Jesus doesn't seem to be dealing with it. But I think that he is. And I think the problem is that we, like the first century Christians or the first century Jews, would rather Jesus came as Rambo and took out the bad guys. That would be great, wouldn't it? It would be great if just Jesus could come in a tank and take out all of ISIS. Or he could just ride through the Boko Haram camps in the forests of Nigeria and demolish them and destroy them. That would be fantastic. But there's nothing in scripture at all that suggests that that's the way that Jesus operates. And because that's not how Jesus operates, it's hard to see how Jesus is using his authority over evil even in these days. Remember that before Jesus had this encounter, he went to the seaside and he called four men to come and follow him so that he could make them fishers of men. He could make them people who would pull those who are suffering out of the waters of sin and suffering and experience salvation, not just in an eternal sense, but in a sense of the here and now as well. And then Jesus spent the next 3 years of his life teaching these four men and others who came along after how to do that. And it doesn't happen in tanks. And it doesn't happen through great big muscles that can fight and huge machine guns. It happens on a cross. It happens first and foremost when Jesus allows evil to kill him. And then he rises from the dead. And it happens when he says to those people who follow him, following me means that you also will have authority over all the evil in the world. Following me means that you also will go to the cross, that you will go to the cross unfairly, that you will suffer unfairly, that you will willingly put yourself in harm's way for others' safety, for others' freedom, that you will serve first and foremost. This is Jesus who on the night when he knew that it was the last night of his life, he knew that everything was coming to a head. This was probably the last chance he was going to get to be with his disciples. What did he do? He took a bowl of water, he took a towel, he got down on his knees, and he washed those men's feet. He took the role of a servant and he washed their feet. And he said to them, this is what you need to do as well. See, Jesus' authority over all that's evil seems nice and crisp and clear when he just says to the demon, get out, and it does. But evil isn't as easy and narrowly defined as this demon in this person that we just have to cast out. It's so much bigger and messier and more complex than that. And the answer is to be servants who are willing to go to the cross for others. As Christians, that's what we sign up for. When we say that we are going to be followers of Jesus, it doesn't just mean that we teach like he taught, and we love people like he loved, and we spend time with people like he spent time with. It means that we follow him all the way to the cross. And we can do that because we know that Jesus has authority even over evil, even over death, which is the ultimate evil. Death was never intended in the beginning. But Jesus turned death. He redeemed death. So it is no longer something to be afraid of. It is no longer an evil that we have to conquer. Instead, we can walk and we can follow Jesus through death out the other side to life. To life of holiness and righteousness and purity and all goodness where there is no evil anymore. Jesus has authority over evil, and just because it doesn't look like we think or we want it to look doesn't deny the truth of that fact that Jesus has authority. So many of the men and women that Mark wrote this gospel for were going to find themselves in prison cells and in arenas and standing before the powers that be to defend their faith. They were going to go all the way to death. And what's fascinating is we don't have a lot of stories of those who said, man, where's Jesus' authority? What good was it to follow? They went firmly convinced that Jesus has authority over even evil and death itself. And so they could go through death in full faith that they would come out the other side like Jesus came out the other side. We can stand back and we can look at all the evils of the world. And we can complain that Jesus doesn't appear to be doing anything about it. Or we can look with eyes of faith and ask, where are we seeing Jesus' authority? We can get to know those who are engaged right in the refugee camps, ministering, bringing hope, a cold glass of water, or a warm cup of tea to those struggling to survive in refugee camps. We can find out about the people who are in Nigeria desperately trying to cling to what is good in the face of evil. And we can look in our own little realms of influence and boldly step into the places where we see evil at work. Because Jesus' authority is our authority to overcome that which is evil. Not with brashness and violence and hate, but with water and a towel, with service and with a cross. In the second book of Peter, the second letter that Peter wrote towards the end of the Bible, Peter writes these words that I think are so important for us to cling to. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Which promise? The promise to redeem. The promise that this evil would not be forever. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God loves so much that he wants even the most violent terrorists to come to a place of repentance and know him and be saved by him. We might think that's hopeless, but God is so patient. And our choice is we can either just sit back and wait for it all to be over, or we can follow Jesus right into it and serve in the midst of it and figure out how to love in the midst of it.